Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Teach us your ways. Show us your paths. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your life-giving word for the glory of Christ. Amen. You'll be seated, please, and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. During the summer, I began a study, topical study, on the seven deadly sins: pride, envy, sloth, greed, gluttony, lust, and wrath. So this is the fourth installment of that series, and we're using the term deadly because the wages of sin is death. All sin is deadly because it separates us from God. So we can think of these sins as root sins or principal sins, the breeding ground from which a host of other spiritual maladies originate. And the advantage of such a list is that it helps us to get to the root rather than remaining superficial. It sharpens our confession and repentance and expands our appreciation of the gospel. This is a tool that's been used in the church for over 1,500 years for purpose of spiritual formation and sanctification. So tonight we're looking at the deadly sin of greed. Luke chapter 12, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, money is one of the strongest forces on the planet. It's not inherently good or bad. It is in and of itself morally neutral, but it does have a certain power, and humans are susceptible to the temptation to fall in love with money, to ask it to do for us what only God can do. We are vulnerable to its corrosive influence. There's a professor out at the University of California, Irvine, a man named Dr. Paul Piff. Dr. Paul Piff did a TED talk on this very subject. He's a psychologist and a professor, and he studies how money influences our relationship with other people and how he has documented how it has this corrosive influence. And one conclusion he has drawn from his research is that money can make you mean. Money can make you mean, or better yet, to put it in biblical terms, greed, for the love of money, can make you a ruthless person. And Dr. Paul Piff describes one of his experiments involving two individuals playing a rigged game of Monopoly. He said, "We randomly assigned one of the two players," so he does these sociological experiments. He says, "We randomly assigned one of the two players to be a rich player in a rigged game, this rigged game of Monopoly. So the rich player, got two times as much money, and when they passed Go, they collected twice the salary, and they got to roll both dice instead of one, and it was quickly apparent to players that one person clearly had more money than the other. And as the game unfolded, we saw very dramatic differences emerge. The so-called rich player started to move around the board louder, literally smacking the board with their piece. We were more likely to see signs of dominance, displays of power, and celebration among the rich players. Rich players actually started to become ruder toward the other person, less and less sensitive, and more demonstrative of their material success. Quotes from the rich players include, 'I have so much money, I'm going to buy out this whole board. I'm pretty much untouchable at this point.'" So Piff and his research team concluded that just the feeling of wealth, even with fake money and a rigged game, can easily turn us into awful, obnoxious human beings. And Jesus also warns us of the corrosive power of wealth. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a heart issue. He talked about money more than he talked about heaven. He talked about money more than he talked about hell. Of all the 39 parables in the Gospels, 11 of them deal with the subject of money. And in here, in this parable, Jesus warns his disciples, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, which is a wide synonym for greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The book of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 19, says, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. That's what greed does. It takes away life, steals our joy. So tonight we're studying the deadly sin of greed. First, we're going to define it, and then we will examine its deceitfulness, how it takes us captive by its lies, and then we will conclude with the death of greed. How do we slay it, weaken its influence upon our hearts, and mortify it? So first of all, the definition of greed. Now, when most of us think of greed, we think of literary characters like Ebenezer Scrooge, and we think of Gordon Gekko, or Silicon Valley billionaires, or the executives at Enron or WorldCom. Charles Dickens depicts the self-centered nature of greed when he says of Scrooge that Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge, was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. So we're tempted to think of greed as it's out there. It's those greedy millionaires and billionaires who steal the retirement savings of their employees. It's the Scrooges. They're the greedy ones. I can't possibly be greedy because I have barely $2 to rub together. But we must be wary of the sinister nature of greed. It can so captivate our hearts very quickly. We have gentler, more sophisticated, domesticated names for our greed. We might call it consumerism or materialism, or hoarding, or extreme couponing, or being frugal, or under-tipping the waitress, or excessive credit card debt, even saving for a rainy day. All of those could be masquerading as excuses for greed. Now, we're not prohibited from saving, of course. Scripture encourages it. Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. So if you squander and gulp down what you should be saving for later, the Bible calls you a fool. But then some of us can overdo it, where we're driven by a fear of deprivation in the future. And we overestimate our true needs in order to secure ourselves from all true calamity and impossibility. And we deprive God's kingdom of much needed funds, much needed monies. So our idea of Christian stewardship, our definition of Christian stewardship may actually be masquerading as a stingy lovelessness or a loveless stinginess. So we're tempted to think of greed as it's out there, it's not in my heart, it's out there, instead of here. It may very well reside in my heart. It may be something that I need to confess. So consider the rich fool from this text, the rich farmer who had a kind of ruthlessness to his demeanor. If you look at verse 18, he was selfish. He says, I will do this. And then in the original, there are 54 words in this parable, and 18 of them, so over 30%, are first-person words, first-person pronouns like I, me, and my. So this is a man who was obsessed with himself, his agenda, his desires, with his own happiness, even describes his stuff egocentrically. My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods. There was no love for God or his neighbor. His focus was on number one, as Jesus says in verse 21. He was laying up treasure for himself. He was not rich towards God. So he wanted a fuller, happier life for himself and no one else. And that's what prosperity does. It tempts us to self-absorption, to insensitivity towards the needs of others. So he was a selfish man. He was ungrateful. You notice he doesn't give any credit to God for his success. It was God who sent the rain. It was God who nourished his crops and gave him the bountiful harvest. But he never stops to thank God. And that's what happens when covetousness abounds, when greed thrives in our hearts. gratitude is non-existent. We see in verse 17 that he was anxious. He says, "What shall I do?" He didn't know where he was going to store all of his newfound wealth. And there's a principle there as well. The more possessions you have, often the more anxiety accompanies it. The Bishop J.C. Ryle from Liverpool, the 19th century bishop, says the more acres a man has, the more cares, and the more his money increases, the more of his time is generally consumed and eaten up in thinking about it. So increased possessions have a tendency to take away life, not add to it. So he was selfish, ungrateful, anxious, and a presumptuous individual. Assumed that he would live for many years. So he adopted this hedonistic approach of self-indulgence. He says in verse 19, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." So he's pursuing this life of pleasure and consumption. His security, however, was a smokescreen, deceiving himself into thinking that he had all of these years of prosperity, all of this time for him to spend his wealth, and yet Jesus says he was only minutes from the end. A fool is someone who lives as if there is no God. In the end, that's what God calls him. He calls him a fool. That's Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." He lives as if this life is all that there is. So the inscription on the tombstone of this rich fool would read, "Here lies a fool who lived like God did not exist." So we could define greed this way. Greed is simply an excessive, life-controlling desire for the accumulation of money or material possessions. It is the desire for profit that knows no limit. That's how the theologian Thomas Aquinas defined it. So it wants more of everything. More stuff, bigger house, nicer car, or it will not be satisfied. So it thirsts for more of what we think will make us satisfied, but it's like drinking seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you become. And Jesus identifies for us the true source of greed. We think it's out there. It's those people out there, those rich, miserly people. But the problem is not with the actual accumulation of money or stuff. All of those things are neutral items. The problem is our sinful hearts. So Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting," also known as greed. Wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Greed is a heart issue. So the problem is not with the money, the accumulation of money. The scripture actually provides a very nuanced perspective on wealth. The problem is not with the money. The problem is with our attitude towards that money. And what greed does is it reveals our misplaced affection. We said in our definition that it's a life-controlling desire. So it's not the stuff itself. It's our desire, our attitude towards that stuff. So I can have relatively few material possessions and yet be a very greedy person, consumed by greed, dominated by greed. Proverbs 10:15 says, "The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty." What's interesting in Proverbs is that half of the time the Hebrew word for wealth is used in the book of Proverbs, we're told to prize it, to value it. But the other half of the times the word is used, we're told not to trust it. So there's a sense in which we're permitted to enjoy wealth. We could say you are to like wealth, even enjoy wealth, but not love it or be consumed by it or be enslaved by it. So this is something that all of us have to wrestle with personally. There's a fine line between a healthy and unhealthy desire for possessions. The point is the Bible's not telling us to go out and live on crusts of bread with bare walls and threadbare clothes. The point is that a fully human life is lived in a way where we are free from enslavement to our stuff, material possessions. And that's going to vary from person to person and place to place. The promise is that the problem is that money can lead the wealthy to see it as their fortress, as their protection, as their security, rather than looking to the Lord. So we have defined greed. It's That's the first thing here. Secondly, let's look at the deceitfulness of greed. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 13:22. The one who hears the word, this is his parable of the soils, the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. So greed tells us lies. Greed makes a lot of empty promises. What are some of those pitfalls? Well, greed is insatiable. Greed is insatiable. It can never be satisfied. This is Ecclesiastes 5:10. It says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." The prophet Habakkuk associated greed with death. Death is never satisfied, never has enough. You think of Eve in the garden, and she had this unbridled desire for more, more knowledge, more control, more of the forbidden. She wanted to be like God. She'd been given everything, everything that she needed for an abundant, happy, rich life, but she wanted more. The philosopher Peter Kreeft says that trying to fill our hearts with greed is like trying to fill the Grand Canyon with marbles. When Howard Hughes, the Hollywood mogul millionaire, was asked by the editor of Newsweek magazine in 1968 what he wanted out of life, he said, "I want more." Insatiable. Insatiability has always been seen as a sign of other needs for power, protection, for approval. And Howard Hughes had an extraordinary need to possess people and places. So, for example, he hired a man to spend months in a hotel room waiting for a call that never came. He kept at least 5 young starlets in mansions with cars and chauffeurs and guards and restaurant charge accounts. And although he never visited them, he hired private detectives to make sure that no one else did. Insatiable. Greed is insatiable. It tells you just a little bit more and I'll be satisfied. But no, greed is insatiable. Never be satisfied. Another lie is that greed is idolatrous. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So think of greed as a form of unbelief. It dishonors God as an affront to God as our creator and sustainer and giver of every good gift. It says, "I really don't find God trustworthy, and so I have to look to these alternative sources like money or material possession to provide for my needs." Several years ago, there was a major American company that had trouble keeping their employees working at a factory in Panama. The laborers there were largely from a barter-type economy, an agrarian-type economy. So the company made the mistake of paying them in cash. And usually when they got their paycheck, it was more money than they'd ever had in their entire life, and so they would never see them again. So what was the solution? How to keep from losing all of these workers? So the company gave these Panamanian employees a Sears catalog and let them enjoy all of the glossy photos in this Sears catalog. And guess what? No one quit. Because they all wanted these previously undreamed of things that they saw in that catalog. How do you keep your employees productive and on the workforce? You open their hearts for the need for more stuff. You feed their covetous thirst for more. This is what Calvin dubbed our hearts. This is why he dubbed our hearts a perpetual factory of idols, just churning out God replacements, eagerly searching for anything but God to worship. Greed is idolatrous. It is insatiable. It's also a root sin, meaning it's the breeding ground for many other sins. This is what 1 Timothy tells us. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Billy Graham says that greed is probably the parent of more evil than all the other sins. Fraud, treachery, deceit, anxiety, even murder. Judas Iscariot is a greedy man. Betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. How did he start out? He started out just pilfering a little bit of money from the money bag. Would help himself when no one was looking. But that wasn't enough. Greedy theft led to betrayal. Gehazi, Elijah's assistant, was greedy. Remember, Elijah healed the Syrian general Naaman. Naaman wanted to repay Elijah with riches and garments, and Elijah rightly declined, but this miraculous power was not his, it was the Lord's. But Gehazi had other ideas, and he chases Naaman down in 2 Kings 5. He tells Naaman this string of lies. Lie after lie after lie after lie to get what he wanted. Greed led to deceit. Greed was the root sin that spawned many other sins. And we could mention King Ahab, who desperately wanted Naboth's vineyard. So his greed and covetousness led to the murder of an innocent man. Greed is a root sin. And it ensnares, it entraps. This is 1 Timothy 6:9 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. We've said already, money is not the problem. The problem arises when we ascribe godlike qualities to it and ask it to do for us what it's not intended to do, what it cannot do. It is the desire for riches, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, that leads one into temptation. And their desires then plunge them into ruin and destruction. Now, Billy Graham tells the story of a party of tourists who were traveling through Death Valley in California. And they discovered the skeleton of a man who had died on the drifting dunes of the desert. And clutched in his bony hand was a chunk of mica, chunk of rock. And the pyrite, so the crystal on that rock, was colored like gold, resembled gold. And it had deceived him. He had mistaken these yellow streaks for gold when it wasn't. And so on a scrap of paper under the skeleton were written the words, died rich. This man thought he was rich, but he starved to death, lost and alone. The deceitfulness of riches ensnares, it entraps, so it's insatiable, it's idolatrous, it's a root sin, it ensnares, and then it also denies our need for God's gracious provision. And that's why we are so tempted to hoard and acquire and pile up possessions in the hopes that in the future we will be secured from all calamity. Instead, the Lord gives us a very powerful promise. He says in Hebrews 13:5, be content with what you have, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is a powerful, powerful promise. So the resources of greed, they're finite. They will perish. Like the rich fool, he never got a chance to spend anything that he had saved or hoarded or piled up in his barns. The resources of greed are finite. The resources of grace are limitless and infinite. As James says, he gives more grace. He gives and he gives and he gives. We have a God who will supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory. So we have defined greed. We've looked at its deceitfulness. And then finally, let's see how we can put greed to death. What are some greed slayers? This is what Colossians 3:5 tells us to do. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. What are some greed slayers? One is generosity. Generosity kills greed. See, the tighter you clutch your possessions, the greater hold they have on you. And Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification and our freedom. He has freed us from the sin of greed, from its clutches upon our hearts. Corrie ten Boom says, I have learned that I must hold everything loosely because when I grip it tightly, it hurts when my Heavenly Father pries my fingers loose and takes it from me. So do I have an open hand, ready to give, ready to share? Do I have the sacrificial mindset that the Macedonians had in 2 Corinthians 8? They freely gave beyond their means and they pleaded for the opportunity to take part in serving others, other impoverished saints. That's the mindset we should have. How can I give? You know, so often we think, I accumulate more, I stockpile more, so that I can have a more comfortable life. And yes, that can be God's gift, a blessing for us to enjoy. But if I have a greedy mentality, then it's all pointed towards me. I consume it for myself, like the rich fool, the rich farmer, who said it's all about me, it's my happiness. Whereas the Macedonians did not cling to what little they had, like the widow who gave her last two pennies. The Macedonians gave beyond their means. So generosity kills greed. Gratitude also kills greed. The gospel makes us generous and grateful givers. When we express gratitude to God for his gifts to us, greed dies. It withers and it dies. Gratitude and greed, they cannot coexist. One suffocates the other. You can't simultaneously be thankful and full of self. Thankfulness is a natural God-glorifying activity, draining the soul of self-pity, washing away discontent. So if I ask the question, how can I be thankful about this? How can I give God praise for this? How can I glorify God for this? I have taken a very decisive step toward joy. I've taken a decisive step towards silencing greed. Greed is always going to say more. It's insatiable. More, more. Whereas gratitude says, enough. Do I have a theology of enough? Where I cease striving after what I do not have or what I do not need and truly enjoy what God has given me. And when we aren't enslaved to our possessions, we can truly enjoy them. So there's generosity and gratitude. These are greed slayers. Also contentment. Contentment means finding our superior treasure in Christ. Saying that Jesus Christ is my supreme possession, my cherished treasure. And when that happens, it liberates us to give freely. Christ has died so that we can be free from the tyranny of more. So is your life characterized by that Christ-like generosity that you see displayed in the Macedonians? Or is your heart, as 2 Peter 2 verse 14 says, trained in greed? Does your cash flow reveal what you're trusting most to make you happy? If so, then invite the grace of God and the gospel to forgive your disordered affections and misplaced desires. That's what greed is. It's a desire. So therefore it can be repented of. It can be mortified. It can be put to death by God's grace. So invite the grace of God and the gospel to forgive and realign those disordered and deceitful desires and affections. And allow the gospel to retrain you from greed to renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. Christ has given all for us, and in him we possess everything we could ever need. He is our treasure, our supreme possession. So sever that root of greed with generosity and gratitude and contentment, for Christ is enough, as we pray together. Father, would you deliver us from greed and covetousness? Would you first of all expose it in our hearts? We are so prone to think of it as outside of us. It's not something that we're struggling with, even when we may have relatively few material possessions. So deliver us from that greedy and covetous heart, and send your blessed Spirit to awaken us to the superior treasure that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who has promised never leave us nor forsake us, the one who has invited us to be content with what we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together 535. Nothing dissolves that bind to greed quite like meditating upon the love of Christ. So let's sing together 535. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus.